Thus, they're God's treasured possession. For this very reason, he has bought them. We're all bought with a price. This term used at Mount Sinai refers to the goal he has called and prepared for his people. And we saw that in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. But it continues throughout the scriptures. If we go to the book of Isaiah, we go to chapter 64, verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, nor eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. It shows that we do not understand the things of God. Now, Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who loved him. This is the goal, but we didn't understand the goal. Now, they certainly did not understand the goal. We think we understand the goal. And I bet you, the more you study in the scriptures, the more you're going to understand, you really don't understand the fullness of the goal either. It's impossible to understand eternity future. We do not understand anything about what is going to be like. It's going to be a different creation. It's going to have different rules. It's going to have different dimensional understandings. How can you reveal that to us now? It'd be gobbledygook. And this term persists also in the New Testament when he addresses the diaspora, the Jews, reminding them of his Old Testament promises to them as his possession, which we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. So this links Malachi's message to Zacharias with his promise of their future glory in due time, at the appointed time. Now, the one charge that the unrighteous laid against God is that the unrighteous persist. So why should we try to be righteous? It doesn't work. It doesn't matter. In other words, what they were saying is, I want to see your righteousness. Now, that's pretty unwise to say that. But we kind of say the same thing when we say we want to see God judge the world. We're not really fully cognizant of what it is we're saying. But we're going to explore that here. Because what we're really meaning when we say things like that is that we want God to judge us first. So the unrighteous accuse God of unrighteousness as he allowed the unrighteous to persist without penalty, so it seemed, at least before their eyes. So God promises to visit them in righteousness so they will know the difference between true righteousness and their false righteousness. See, it's the false righteous people that call for God's judgment all the time. God sick them. God hurt them. God fix them. God lower them down. Stomp on their heads. And as a very immature Christian, I was praying the same things because I was ignorant. But asking God's judgment is asking God to judge you first. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It'd be a terrible outcome. But judgment comes to God's people first. Now, we've seen that in Zechariah. We've seen that, had glimpses of that in Malachi. It always comes to God's people first. God's not going to judge those who are without until he fixes those who are within. So Malachi warns of the tribulation. And now the purpose of tribulation is not punishment. It's separation. If you think that the great tribulation is God taking 7 years whooping up on the unrighteous of earth there to fix him, he's going to fail. Because most of the earth, peoples of the earth, are goats. They're going to pass off out of the picture, being raptured immediately into hell. Well, that's not much of a whooping then. But it's not. It's about separation. Separating the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, the unrighteous are the ones who are calling for God's judgment, for God's tribulation to come, not understanding its unintended consequences of that request. That means that they're going to be discovering themselves as unrighteous. So the righteous, and they will be judged first, they turn to God. You know, in hard times, Christians turn to God. If you're blaspheming God, if you're shaking your fist at God, if you're screaming at God because he's unfair and you shouldn't be having hard times and stuff, extremely immature, and we all go through that. Mine was longer than most, probably. Or you're lost. Because the unrighteous, when judged, reject God. Proving that God's judgment of them is righteous. So tribulation precedes his coming. And we understand that. We call it the Great Tribulation, because that's the term that's used occasionally in the New Testament for those events that precede his second coming. And it's compared to the rising of the sun, whose light reveals truth. Thus I call it the day of revelation. And by revelation, I mean revealing. Revealing God, revealing Christ, revealing those who are his, as well as revealing those who are not his. Now, in saying the Old Testament, you have to have knowledge of the Old Testament. You have to have knowledge of the history of the Old Testament. Otherwise, it makes no sense. And so he says over here in chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming," that's a day of revelation, the day of revealing, "burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor sprout." Your translation probably says branch, but it really should be sprout in the Hebrew. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Now, to understand that passage, we have to know Hebraic idioms, and we have to understand Hebrew history. So when it says, "For the unrighteousness are those who have rejected God," that day will be a day of burning heat, revealing their works, unmasking them as sinners. So when the sun comes up and its rays strike out, that is a metaphor for when the Son of God returns. He returns and he is the light of the world, John 1. And it says that then these false Jews will discover that they have no root. Now that root refers to, I believe, the root of Jesse, which is a common term that refers to Christ. It means that Christ is their means of salvation. In fact, he's the only means of salvation. And guess what? They have no salvation because they have no root. They have no relationship with the root of Jesse, which is Christ, because they have rejected the truth of God. And if they've rejected the truth of God, they have no part of Christ when he comes. In fact, Paul in Romans 15 quotes out of the Old Testament about the root of Jesse. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's us. That's what we're doing, glorifying God because he's been merciful toward us. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who comes to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in him. And that quote out of Isaiah is Isaiah 11:1. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump or root of Jesse, and a sprout from his root shall bear fruit. And that's reference to Christ. And Paul's analogy of the olive tree and the sprouts that are grafted in again in Romans 11:13-24 is a metaphor about how the Jews were taken out of, separated from the olive tree, separated from the root, and wild sprouts from wild olive trees, that'd be us, Gentiles, were grafted in. This is our time. We are the first fruits of the new covenant because the Jews rejected it. But Paul says, be not prideful. You have nothing to glory. For if he grafted you in, he can take you out again, and he can put in the natural shoots that he has been saving and preserving, his true Jews, his people, and they will once again flourish. This day of revelation will be their day. We will be out of it. Now, on this day of revelation, the sun rises, the sun of truth, and that's S-U-N, not S-O-N. It's going to be real. They also have no sprout. In other words, they have no salvation. They have no part of Christ because they have rejected anything to do with God's truth. And when he came, they killed him, showing they really didn't have anything to do with the S-O-N, the sun. So when the sun, S-U-N of truth, rises, they shall be revealed to have no sprout, no life for the rejection of Christ. The bud shall sprout from the root of Jesse, infused with the Spirit, bringing life to those who are his. Isaiah 11, just as we read. But if you read the whole chapter, that's what it's saying. It's a beautiful chapter. His people shall be called beautiful after he has cleansed Zion from the filth of the Zionists. Those be false Jews. And that's my term, Zionist. Not really mine, but it's the modern term by which the false Jews identify themselves ever since the 1890s. That is their own terminology referring to themselves, who are mainly socialists, communists, secularists. In other words, they had rejected the truth of God, and they were going to build a secular Jewish nation in Palestine. There's a whole history of things that go with that, that's beyond the scope of our study. But these are the false Jews that are at work in the world today, and then will be during the Great Tribulation. And we see this in the book of Revelation. And once again, you have to go back and listen to my series on eschatology when I go into more detail on that. And I even touch on in the book of Zechariah, when we just toward the end of that book, when we see that the true Jews are empowered to go in and cleanse out the false Jews from and all other unbelievers from Jerusalem so that the king may enter. That is their part in cleansing the land. Now, the righteous experience that day also. But we have a different experience on the dawning of that day of truth. Now, I say us. I don't mean the Gentiles, the church, because we're gone. But it's those who are saved during the tribulation, the true Jews and those Gentiles that heard the message and responded to the message and accepted the truth of God. And so when that day of revealing comes and the sun rises in truth, it burns off the lost, reveals the lost as the lost, and that they have no root in Christ, but also reveals those who are saved. And for them, it's a healing in its rays. It says wings, and a better translation would probably be rays, since it's not a bird, but an actual sun, S-U-N. There are no wings there. But they will be purged of any wood, hay, and stubble, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. Though Paul is writing that in reference to us when we stand before Christ at the Bema Seat, before we get to go in and enjoy the marriage feast, we have to be judged first. Before you get the blessings, you have the judgment. Same way with them. When the Son of Truth rises and its rays shine forth, they will not be blasted into oblivion, but that which is wood, hay, and stubble in them shall be revealed and rejected by them. And thus what remains is his precious treasures. And Paul, like I said, talked about it for us in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. He talks about building on the gospel of Christ. Because we see it's through an enigma. For us, we're going to have some wood, hay, and stubble in there. Some more than others, obviously. But the truth of the gospel are the precious gems that remain. What the Spirit of God does through us, in spite of us, are the jewels that remain and become the precious treasure. Same for them. They're all revealed as precious treasures of grace. And they will joy in the Lord of grace, not in their works. And the sun rises in the east. Christ lands on the Mount of Olives and enters the temple via the eastern gate. That's long been a belief of both Jews and Christians. So there's one coming. One future day of coming. One day of truth. The day of his appearing when the truth of his word appears to everyone. I made reference several times to this separation of the nations of those who were left during the great tribulation. And Christ talks about it in Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46. When at his appearing, when he sits on his throne, he divides the nation into sheep, those who accepted the truth as proclaimed by the true Jews and identified themselves with them, even though they paid a cost for that. They are the sheep. They go into the millennial kingdom. They stay in their flesh. They're not regenerated and given new bodies like that, but they stay in their flesh, just like we are now, even though we enjoy the new covenant. They receive the new covenant, and they go into the millennial kingdom. However, those who are lost, who stayed lost, who rejected the gospel of God, who accepted the mark of the beast, who persecuted those who tried to protect the true Jews, these are the goats, and they are raptured immediately into that god-awful place called hell. And later on, they will stand before him at the white throne judgment and spend eternity in the lake of fire. So lost experience that day in judgment that burns away their false truths, revealing their sinfulness, justifying his judgment against them based on their own works, their own words. Because they're asked to give an account and the books of works are opened and there is no righteousness found there. They're judged by their own words. The saved experience that day in blessing with their works burned away, revealing the truth of their salvation in Him, bringing them everlasting joy. So they get to enjoy the joy of their salvation. Hitherto, the saved were persecuted, killed for clinging to the truth of God, hated by the world, and especially in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, talk about this. That the world was unworthy of these people who were persecuted and killed. They were driven either to death or into seclusion, hiding in caves, clinging to the truth of God. But in that day, when they come out of the caves, when they come out of the darkness and into the light of Christ, returning to the earth, they find their true joy in salvation. And that day they shall be His force, once again in liberating Jerusalem from the false Jews who rejected Christ's truth. In fact, Malachi says they will come forth leaping like calves. You shall go out leaping like cows from the stalls, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It's all about that day. It's all about that coming. You want me to come? I will come. But when I come, it will be with truth and not your truth, my truth. Your truth really isn't truth at all, to be honest. And he makes a direct reference now to the law. Remember, the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. You will keep them. Now, specifically refers to the 10 words. But in the millennial kingdom, they will also keep the cultic and the civil laws. For this will govern the land, for once again it will be a theocracy. And once again, it will be a theocracy that will be rejected by those who are lost. Remember, they will be having children during this time period. All children born of the flesh will be born sinners, just like today. Just like from Adam and Eve in the beginning. Most will reject the truth of God, just like in the day of Cain. Remember, he went to the land of wanderers as a wanderer, and there were people there, lots of them. And he formed cities and made man's first society, first government, first civilization. That became the basis for all subsequent civilizations and governments. But God is telling us, and then through Malachi, that he's not throwing this away. First of all, the moral law pertains to everybody, even us today. Have only God before us. And if God is your God, you're not going to reject him. You're not going to blaspheme him. You're not going to choose other gods over him. Because he alone is only God. And we know that. If we are his people. And then we are going to understand the truth of honoring mother and father and do not steal, do not murder, do not covet, which is the foundation of all our sin and comes from the pride of life and the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. And we understand that his covenant was to reveal his holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's answer in himself as a sacrifice for sin. This false people rejected his message and joined the world. So what's the tale of the false Jews? And I use this terminology throughout my teachings. True Jews, false Jews. True Jews today are members of the church. They're locked in part and parcel to the church. As far as my understanding is today. Because we're all saved equally before God. They might have different promises in eternity future than we do who are Gentiles. But we are all one before Christ. We are all saved through Christ. And he shows no partiality between them who are saved and we who are saved. But the false Jews, they persecuted the true Jews to hide the message of truth. And they would repent for a time of the consequences of sin, but return to their sin during the present, the pleasant times. Now this is the history of the Old Testament, starting in the book of Judges, even before, but specifically for our purposes, in the book of Judges, even until now in Malachi. They were their father Lucifer, hence false Jews, and that's what Christ called them in John chapter 8, verse 44. You say you're children of Abraham, but you're not doing the things of Abraham. Instead, you're doing the things of Satan, Lucifer, the devil. Thus, he is your spiritual father. Because Christ told them, God can raise children of Abraham from stones, from this material creation. In fact, he already done it. That's how he made man to begin with. So he's really referring all the way back to Adam. If we had to pick one aspect out of the Old Testament that highlighted the truth of the false Jews, it would have to be Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. Korah was one of the princes of the people in their wanderings in the wilderness, and several others joined him, and they said, Moses and Aaron, you take too much on yourselves. We are also leaders of the tribe. We are also co-equal with you. And thus, really, you're not leaders. We're leaders, because now we've taken a vote, and we voted you out of office. Does that sound very familiar to today's methodology? Moses said, well, let's let God decide. And God decided. And Korah and his band went down alive into Sheol, or hell, as we would say today. Now this rebellion continues via false gospel teachers. And Jude talks about this in verses 8 through 11. So the rebellion of Korah has never changed. It's always those who want to be in charge for their own gain. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," showing that even Michael, who was over Satan, who was over the demons, was waiting on God. It's not my place to fight the devil. Thus, God rebuke you. We should remember that when we're thinking about other people. Let God deal with them. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. They have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. We do not want to be in that number. The tale of true Jews, these are the treasured possessions, the nations of priests, being built up into his temple, offering up sacrifices to him as he foretold on Mount Sinai. Way back in Exodus 19:5 and repeated by Peter in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10, which we read a portion of that at the beginning of our message today. They have been called out of darkness into light, into the truth, and they love the truth. Finally, the promise of Elijah. Through God, via Malachi, though God, via Malachi, pronounces judgment and blessing, he again shows his mercy and long-suffering. He promises to send them Elijah to announce the coming day of the Lord. I'm going to send you a warning. I'm going to give you a heads up. I'm just not going to come. But I'm going to send one before me who's going to announce my coming. Now here in Malachi, this coming is looked at as both the first and second advents. says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." So here you have both first and second advents kind of blurred together. And that's not unusual. And when Christ stood in the synagogue and read the scroll, he stopped in mid-verse and sat down, mid-sentence and sat down, because where he stopped at referred to his first coming. If he had read more, that would have referred to his second coming. And he's not there yet. Hasn't come yet. Now he said, "I will come as a thief in the night for my second coming." It's darkness and then the sun rises. Expect it. But you're not going to know when. It's just going to happen. I sent you Elijah. I sent you the prophets. I've sent you my word. That's all you get. Now, Elijah, of course, refers to John the Baptist, who called the people to repent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And Christ says as much in Matthew 11, verses 11 through 15. But Christ also called on the people to repent in the early stages of his ministry. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17. But now God is going to grow silent. And the times are going to grow hard, as detailed in Daniel chapter 11. Malachi is the last word these people are going to receive for hundreds of years until John the Baptist comes. Now the Gospels reveal that the hearts of the people never changed. But despite all the hard times they experienced during the intertestamental period, they remained hardened to the truth of God as a people. Individuals did cling to the truth of God. There is always a remnant. Remember during the time of Ahab, Elijah ran him because he was the only one. And God told him in the cave, "No, you are not the only one. There are 7,000 more tucked away. You're not the only one." And he knew he wasn't the only one. I don't know why he even said that. Because he met a man whom he told to go tell Ahab, "I'm here." And he says, "Why do you want me to die? Because I'm going to go tell Ahab. I'm going to come back. You're going to be gone. You're going to kill me. And you know, I've been faithful. I've been hiding believers in caves and feeding them, keeping them away from Ahab's death traps." So Elijah says, "No, I'll be here." And he was, and so on and so forth. But we see Elijah knew he wasn't the only one. But he's whining in the cave because it didn't turn out like he wanted it to. So he felt like he was the only one. But he wasn't. Well, God always has a remnant. The rejected and killed, John the Baptist and their Messiah, faith in Christ only grew. And went through persecution and has only grown ever since. Now, the old covenant is a prep for the new covenant. The end here is not the end. And Christianity is not a new faith. It's not a different faith. It is the same faith. There is only one faith throughout the scriptures. But Malachi is announcing the transition. The transition that will come and is detailed in the Gospels. Now, the Old Covenant was not the final destination. It was never designed to be the end point. It was designed to be a segue, a bridge from lost man to God's chosen people. So the old covenant proved man was insufficient to meet God's righteousness, unsuitable to sacrifice, unlike religions that demand works and sacrifices from men for whatever vision of heaven they happen to define or decide on or whatever they do. And history is nothing more than a confirmation of man's inherent sinfulness and need for Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Thus, Malachi illustrates grace and failure of man, the grace of God and the failure of man. The story of man in general, and Jew in particular, is the failure of sinful man contrasted against God's grace. And that's even today in our lives. Sinful man seeks to live into self-righteousness, suppresses the truth of God that exposes his sinfulness, and tromps down all that disagree with him. Thus, in America, in today's schools, you cannot teach Christianity, but you can teach Islam. Islam is a false faith. You can have Judaism. It's a false faith. You can practice paganism. It's a false faith. But you cannot practice true faith, Christianity. And God's mercy and long-suffering keeps giving man the truth of his sacrifice for himself for sin until the time of accountability arrives, the day of revelation, the day of revealing. Now, the first step of that is the rapture, in which the church is suddenly removed. And the Spirit of God allows the unrighteous to predominate dramatically. But God is also dramatically challenging them by remaking the earth in front of them, before their eyes, moving it back into the one continent, into its pre- or antediluvian state. They disbelieve it. They call it evolution, slow process over time. God is saying, let me show you how it actually works. For I did it in a year or so, but then it killed everybody. Now I'm going to do it over 7 years, and you'll see. The Gentiles are given God's grace. We owe our salvation solely to God's grace. And the failure of Jews then, and today, to accept their Messiah, if only they would accept it. Some do, but as a group, no. But during that tribulation time period, a lot more will. They will go to the book of Hebrews. They will go to the books of 1 Peter and others. And they will see that God was speaking to them. There's no reason Christians can glory over Jews, replaced with theology, as our salvation is only by God's grace alone. We were not called. We had rejected God as a people long, long millennia ago. We weren't even looking for hope. But God came for us. There's no different from Jews. And today, Gentiles are no different from Jews. We're all lost, sinful people. The only difference there is that they had the oracles of God, according to Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we have no reason to claim any superiority over them, but churches by and large do. And any truth we possess comes only by the Holy Spirit of God. Our time of darkness. You know, since Christ ascended, the world has been plunged back into darkness and will stay there until he reappears bringing the day. Christ said this in John 9, verses 1 through 5. Christ, the light, was in the world for a time and left. Now, Christians, we await his call in what we call the rapture. And then we will stand in judgment before him at the Bema Sea. But then all will be reunited after the millennial kingdom in the New Jerusalem forever. In other words, right now the church is the bride of Christ. We are the first fruits of the new covenant. But in eternity future, we will all be the bride of Christ, having access to the New Jerusalem. We'll all have the new covenant. We'll all have the internal seal of the new nature and the new bodies. We will all be together. And all will have joy in him forevermore. That doesn't mean we'll all be doing the same things. But we all will have that personal, unique, intimate relationship with him. It's only an infinite God can provide to an infinite number, to a finite number of believers. And that brings us to the close of the Old Testament. Now, certainly we've not covered every book of the Old Testament. That's a lifetime of work, and though I've enjoyed it, I don't have a lifetime ahead of me to spend studying the Old Testament. But I've enjoyed this look into Malachi. It's shown me so much about how God worked through his people to teach all mankind. How the events on the Mount Horeb or Sinai in Exodus echoed down through the Old Testament down to our time period today. And Paul even makes reference to these events in, I believe, the book of Galatians. He talks about the old Jerusalem of the law and the new Jerusalem in heaven of grace. As Christians, we have to understand the Old Testament. We don't have to know all the ins and outs, but we have to understand enough of it that the New Testament makes sense. We're not a new faith. We're not a different faith. We are an extension of the same faith. And they will come to realize that. And some are coming to realize that every day, both Jew and Gentile. Beloved, let us gather around the Word of God together and be taught by God's Spirit together. There is one Spirit, one faith, one Father, and one Church. Let us all strive to be taught by the Spirit in His Word in that unity of His grace. Thank you.